Let's pray together. Lord God, we are thankful for our time that we can spend to gather around as your people, to gather around your word for instruction, for encouragement, for conviction, for joy. Lord, I know maybe some of us, we had the best week of our lives. Maybe others, we've had the worst week of our lives. But Lord, I pray that this morning we can cast our burdens aside, just have a peaceful mind and a peaceful heart to truly come before you with a heart that is ready to receive your word, to receive the truth of your word. So Lord, we just look to you for all things, for guidance, for wisdom, for how we are to conduct ourselves. And we are thankful that we don't have to fend for ourselves or guess, but you tell us how to live in your word. So Jesus, we praise you as our Lord and Savior. We thank you so much for dying on the cross for our sins, and that in you there is life. So we just pray this all in Jesus' holy and powerful name. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to the book of James. We're going to be finishing chapter 3. So you can head to James chapter 3. And as you're turning there, I want to ask you a question, and the answer is probably yes, but I'll ask anyway. Have you ever gotten into a debate with anyone, with someone? And after arguing back and forth, one person will eventually say this. Well, let's just Google it, right? Let's just Google it. And what we do is we pull out our little mini computers that we have in our pockets, aka our phones, and we try to quickly gather and get all the record and all the files and all the statistics and all this information possible that will help us win that debate and say, see, I'm right, you're wrong, look what Google says. Now, a few years ago, Stephanie and I had a debate. Maybe she wouldn't categorize it as a debate, but I did, and I still do. It wasn't about theology. It wasn't about marriage. It wasn't about ministry. It wasn't about finances, but it was about macaroni and cheese. Stephanie had the audacity to claim this, that mac and cheese is a meal. That is a meal in and of itself. And I argued the opposite. No, macaroni and cheese is a side dish, and it will always be a side dish, and it deserves to stay there on the side. Now, after our opening statements and our cross-examinations and our conclusion, I found myself, not her, but me, going to Google. Right? Maybe after she looked away, I was quickly going to Google. What do other people think? Am I in the wrong here? And I'd got all this research that supports my opinion. Now, neither of us would concede. So foolishly, I told her, let's just bring it up to a vote. Let's bring it up, and this was back when I was the youth minister working with teenagers. I said, let's just bring it up to a vote. In my foolish pride, it blinded me. Let's ask teenagers about macaroni and cheese. And what I quickly found out was 100% of the kids agreed with Stephanie that macaroni and cheese is a meal. They had my wife's back. Now I was debating 20-plus kids and my wife about macaroni and cheese. And my mistake was I asked teenagers. Of course they would think it's a meal. Now if only I had a room full of adults that I could ask to really get the true data, I won't ask. No, I won't. Okay. Here's the conclusion thought. No one likes being wrong, right? We don't wake up in the morning and say, oh, I can't wait to be wrong. I can't wait to just get into an argument or a debate or a conversation and look foolish. I can't wait. No, we like to be right. We don't want to be foolish. We live in a culture that values knowledge, and that's not a bad thing, right? Knowledge is important. It's not wrong. But also, we have a problem. Our world is overflowing with information. It's like information overload. You can learn anything about anything in the world with a quick Google search. I taught myself how to play guitar in college using YouTube videos, not real people in person, but virtually over the internet. There seems to be no limit to the amount of knowledge that we have access to, especially nowadays with AI, right? Some of it can be good, but also it is a danger, and I don't know what's going to happen in the coming years. But it's progressing. But here's the question we should ask. Has all of this information made us wiser? has all this information truly made us wiser? Not smarter, wiser. Now, last week, Pastor Vox preached on the first half of James chapter 3. And if you're there, hopefully not, but you could turn there. It's all about our tongue. It was a very, I'll be honest, very convicting sermon for me. A reminder about no matter what we think about our tongue, how small it might be or how insignificant it might seem, our tongue can create damage. Our words matter. The words we use matter. Why? And Pastor Vox said this, because it reflects or shows what's in our hearts. Jesus says in Matthew 12, for out of the abundance of the heart speaks the mouth. So when we speak, it's not what we're thinking, more so it's what we're feeling. It's what's coming in or out of our hearts, and it's now coming out using our tongue. Now moving away from the tongue, James in this section in verse 13, he's going to be starting to talk about wisdom. And he begins with asking a question, a very valid question. In verse 13 of James chapter 3, he says this, who is wise? Who is wise and understanding among you? Now, both modern day and ancient philosophers have a lot to say about wisdom. They sound very profound. They sound impressive. Aristotle said this, knowing yourself is the beginning of all wisdom. Okay, that sounds like ancient philosophy. Socrates said, the only true wisdom in knowing, or the only true wisdom is knowing you know nothing. Okay. A more modern day philosopher and famous atheist, he's passed, but he's Friedrich Nietzsche said, the fool thinks himself to be wise, but the wise man knows himself to be a fool. Right, these all seem like little like social media snippets that you could put on there and get lots of easy likes and comments. Right, but what is James say about wisdom? What does the Bible say about wisdom? In verse 13, who is wise? Who is understanding among you? This is what he says. By his good conduct, let him show, there's the key word, show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So if you'd like to take notes, number one, according to James, wisdom is visible. Wisdom is visible. He gives a surprising test here in verse 13. It's not about who can argue the best, who can quote the most facts. It's not who wins the debate, but instead James tells us that wisdom is to be seen, not heard. If you want a nice little rhyming quote here, it is not something you know, but rather something you show. For the Jews, even looking back all throughout the Old Testament, they believed about wisdom is that you displayed wisdom in how you lived your life, or more specifically, who you lived it for. Now, looking back to Proverbs chapter 1, which is what Nick Camaloni read, the main one that most of us know if you grew up in church is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now, in Proverbs chapter 9, fast forward a little bit, very similar quote, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So again, according to Proverbs and according to the Old Testament, what exemplifies a life that is full of knowledge and wisdom, according to King Solomon, the author of Proverbs? It's fearing the Lord. It's living your life with a reverence, with a respect, with a fear of obedience to God. It's a lifestyle, not what you know. Now, in the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, which is also written by King Solomon, we find him pursuing everything that his heart desires to put to the test this question. Can worldly things, can things here on earth satisfy my hungry heart? The whole, the desires of my heart, can they be made whole by worldly things? And he goes about and experiences just about every worldly pleasure there is, and is pursued by the king. And at the very end of the book, he writes this in Ecclesiastes 12. So there's 12 chapters of him pursuing, right? And then he says this, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Here it is, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now here in James chapter 3, James is going to be echoing what his Jewish forefathers in the Old Testament, what they got right. That true knowledge is not here, what you know, But true wisdom, true wisdom is not knowledge, but true wisdom is how you live your life, how you conduct yourself. Does your life show wisdom? Now, there have been many times where I had old youth group students or friends my age from college. They've listed me as a reference on their resume while they're applying for a job. And most of you, if you have a job and you've made a resume, you know resumes are important. On them, we list our achievements, we list our education, we list our degrees, our experiences, right? It's sort of like the best version of yourself on paper. And you sort of hype up your job. You know, if you're a cashier, you don't say, oh, I just, you know, scanned things. You beef it up with some stronger and more eloquent language. But in a sense, a resume shows a future employer that you're qualified. Look at my education. Look at my experiences. Look at everything I know. I'm qualified for this position. But just about every job also requires what? Multiple references. You could have the best resume in the world, but your references can either make or break whether you get that job. Why? Because you might be qualified by knowledge for the position according to your experience and knowledge, but if you're rude, unreliable, snobby, lazy, disrespectful, if the way you conduct yourself is not good, then all the knowledge you have, all the experience you have, is worthless. No one wants to hire someone like that. And in the same way, here's a little connection here. In the same way, we can know a lot about the Bible. We can have all the knowledge there is, study it, memorize it, and have it all here in our head. But if we do not live it out, if we do not practice it, it's in vain. It's worthless. So James would say that true wisdom is displayed in how we live out our faith throughout our lives. And he says that we display our wisdom by works, by our good conduct, but they need to be also done with the right attitude. You notice a lot of times in Scripture there's a do this or don't do this, but also your heart matters when you're doing something. So in verse 13 he says, let him show his works, how? In the meekness of wisdom. Meekness of wisdom. That word meekness is sometimes translated as gentleness, and that's the attitude we are to have as we live out a wise life. Now, meekness is a little bit hard to define, but it's best understood as power under control. So I like analogies, so here's a couple analogies. Pastor Vox and myself, we spoke about the power of horses, right? They're strong, they're big, they're powerful, yet when you tame a horse, what do you get? Power under control. Think about a little kid picking up a puppy, right? Don't squeeze, be gentle, right? The kid has the capacity to really hurt and cause harm to the animal. So you tell them, be gentle, control your power, don't squeeze too hard. I think for us as Christians, the biggest example we could think of is Jesus hanging on the cross, right? In all his power, he chooses what? To not send a legion of angels down and to smite the people who are crucifying him, but in humility, what does he do? Father, forgive them. And he dies on the cross. Jesus hanging on the cross is, I think, the greatest example of what meekness and gentleness means. The question is this: is the way that we live out our lives evident that we're wise? Do we exercise meekness, gentleness in our relationships to one another? In our conversations, in our disagreements, on social media? When we are wrong, or when we're right, and every decision that we make, and every conflict that we seek resolution to, right? Are we living wisely? Someone said this: you can win every single debate, but still lose. You could lose a relationship, lose your job, lose your family, all because you lack wisdom. Now, if we truly have a reverence, have a fear, respect for God and His commandments, we will want to. Our heart's desire will make us long to love others as Christ has loved us. Our relationships will be transformed by the love of God because our hearts have been transformed by the love of God. Now, I came across a quote recently that I heard years ago, and I just was reminded of it this past week. Someone said this: if you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And I was like, oh, I don't want to see that quote. According to James, there should be. According to James, our faith is to be seen in our good works. That was chapter 2. But our faith is also seen in how we conduct ourselves with wisdom. It should be seen by our good conduct. So question is this, husbands, do we show meekness of wisdom towards our wife, towards our children? Wives, do you seek meekness of wisdom towards your husband, towards your children? Children, do you seek or do you show meekness of wisdom towards your parents, your teachers, your siblings, those in positions of authority over you? And as we continue with these verses, James is now going to compare two types of wisdom. And he's going to tell us for both of them. He's going to tell us the source, the characteristics, and then the result of each one of these different wisdoms. So we're going to start with the first kind of wisdom. This is the bad, the negative one. So point number 2 in your notes, we're going to see counterfeit wisdom. Counterfeit wisdom. Now, counterfeits are fakes. They're knockoffs. They're not the real deal. It's an imitation that tries to pass as something that's real. Then they could fool us at first glance because maybe sometimes of how well they're faked or made. And sometimes it demands a very close look, a very careful observation of it to realize that, hey, this is fake. This is counterfeit. Eventually, it'll be found out as phony. In verse 14, this is what James will say about counterfeit wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. There's the counterfeit. Don't be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every evil, every vile practice. Now, there may be some people who, like they claim to have faith, James is saying there might be those who claim to have wisdom. But James says, look at their heart. Look at their lives. If there's bitter jealousy, if there's selfish ambition, they're counterfeit. They're false to the truth. They need to stop pretending, stop boasting, is what he says. In that sense, they're living a lie. So in letter A of point number 2, counterfeit wisdom, the source. The source of counterfeit wisdom, he tells us, is a threefold truth here. Earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. And there tends to be this sort of ascending order of negative strength. But together, right, the big picture is they're all opposed to God. Now, earthly wisdom might be good, but it's limited to the material world that we live in. It's limited by space and time. We can only know what we know. I mean, it sounds silly, but that's true. We can only know what we observe. As an example of this, think about how our knowledge of space has changed over time. Right? First, the Earth is the center of the universe, and then, oh, wait, no, actually, it's not. Then the sun doesn't rotate around us. We rotate around the sun, and well, the progression of the moons, the stars, the planets, there's the constellations. We're not just the only galaxy. There's other galaxies, right? There's all these sort of furthering of knowledge when it came to space exploration and knowledge there. There's progression. It's, again, earthly knowledge is limited. Black holes were theoretical up until a few years ago where the first image of it was seen. So he says earthly. The second he talks about is an unspiritual, or some translations might say natural or fleshly. And it refers to the inner human motive, to our heart, our own thought, our own attitudes, our own interests, our own pursuit. That the source of counterfeit wisdom is unspiritual. It's not good because the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 2 that the natural person, right, apart from God, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. For they're foolish to him, and he's unable to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So he has earthly, he has natural or fleshly unspiritual. Then lastly, he calls it demonic. Counterfeit wisdom is contrary to God's truth. It doesn't come from him. If you remember in Genesis chapter 3, the temptation from the serpent in the Garden of Eden was an attack on God's order and design, on his wisdom. In a sense, the serpent is tempting Eve with becoming her own God, right? Forget what your Creator commanded to you. Forget His wisdom, His plan. Abandon it for your own. It was demonic. So he's saying here, counterfeit wisdom, the source of it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic, meaning it doesn't come from God, but rather the enemies of God. Letter B, the characteristics of counterfeit wisdom. James tells us, what's the fruit of it? Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. To simplify, it's all about me. It makes me man supreme over God. My way better than God's way. It's me over the kingdom of God. And if someone claims to have wisdom, right? James says, if they claim to be wise and have this truth, but their lives are marked by being jealous, not just jealous, having bitter jealousy and being selfish, envious, he says they're false to the truth. They're counterfeit. So you have this idea of bitter jealousy. It's a jealousy and envy that harbors a hard feeling of being bitter. It's harsh. What we know about bitterness is it grows. It infects us. It becomes just more powerful if we hold it over somebody. I think about the example of road rage. Or someone cuts you off. What a jerk! What are you doing? You cut me off? Don't you know who I am? And then what do? You start tailgating them. And every opportunity you get, I'm going to get in front of them and show them. Right? It's always the other person's fault when there's road rage. Right? It's always the other person's fault. But this bitter jealousy, it's this harsh feeling of envy. He says selfish ambition. This idea of wanting to always put ourselves to the top. Be the first, be the best, be the greatest. It's asking yourself all the time, what do I get out of this? Right? What's in it for me? How can I get something good from this? Now, there's an old fishing statement that goes something like this. A fisherman says, when you put crabs in a bucket, you don't need a lid. Whenever one tries to climb out, the others pull it back down. Now again, I don't know if that's a necessarily true statement. Some people say, it's just an old wise tale. However, crabs don't pull each other down out of selfish desire. Crabs just sort of flail around and they grab onto anything higher because they want to get out of the bucket. And that might include each other. Again, I think a better image of, or a better example would be this. When there's a fire and a big crowd is trying to exit through a door that doesn't push but pulls open, and everyone rushes to the door and they're pinning the people against the door and they can't open it because they're pinned against it, right? They're blocking the exit. They're thinking they're getting closer to escaping, but they're actually only pinning themselves in, making it impossible to be opened, right? Those who have this earthly, this unspiritual, this demonic counterfeit wisdom, here's the point. They don't care to see the kingdom of God advance, but rather they care about their own little kingdom, right? What do I get out of this? How can I make this about me? How can I be successful at the expense of others almost every time? There was a commentator who wrote this in regards to these verses that when it gets to the idea of church, sometimes we care more about our own preferences than furthering God's kingdom in humility. Some people in church might argue more about the worship music, right? We should do more hymns. We should do less hymns. We should have drums. We shouldn't have drums. We should have this. We shouldn't have this. They care more about their music style preference rather than the theology that's taught. Some might complain that there aren't enough potlucks. We need more church fellowships. We need more dinners and more lunches, more food. Yet they're the people who never show up for a Bible study. Some might debate on the color of the carpets, but they don't care that they're fellow believers in the hospital. Some might get upset that the church doesn't have certain ministries that they want, that they desire. Yet they're the ones who never volunteer to serve. And America has ingrained this culture of me, 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 right? My way or the highway. Burger King, have it your way, right? This idea of it's all about me. I'm number one. I'm important. The truth is, it's not about my preference. It's not about our promotion. As believers, as Christians, as the body of Christ, it's all about advancing the kingdom of God out into this culture, right? Advancing God's kingdom, not our own. because the world desperately needs to hear the truth that they need a Savior. That there's a seriousness to their sin, that sin has penalty, yet there's a Savior who paid it all. And hear of the love of our Savior. So we have the source, we have the characteristic, and the last, we have the result of counterfeit wisdom. What's the end result? What's the end goal of it? In verse 16, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there will be disorder and every vile practice." In other words, chaos. There's going to be chaos. There's going to be rebellion. There's going to be disunity, a lack of harmony. There's going to be arguments, disputes, debates. This word here in verse 16, it says there will be disorder. It's a word that James has already used two times in this book. In chapter 1, verse 8, he refers to this word as meaning unstable. Right? If we lack wisdom, we ask God, but don't ask with doubt, being unstable. And then last week, talking about the tongue in chapter 3, verse 8, he calls the tongue a restless evil. It's the same word, disorder. One pastor, as a result of this verse, says this: absolutely nothing of any ultimate good results from human wisdom. Jealousy and selfishness, if you think about it, they never stay contained. Right? It bubbles out and it overflows out into our lives. Very similar, like last week, like a forest fire. All it takes is jealousy in the heart of one person to spread and potentially cause division in the entire church. If you remember in our series in 1 Corinthians, the church in Corinth, they weren't doing so well. It got so bad in their arrogance and their pride and their egos that Paul tells us that they were suing each other. They were dragging each other to court with lawsuits. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he writes this: "So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church?" If you have disputes in the church, why are you going to the law outside the church? Why are you going to the non-believers? He says, "I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise," interesting word, "wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? But brother goes to the law against brother, and that before unbelievers." He's saying, you have it so bad, you're going outside the church, outside the building, outside the fellowship to what? Try to just get right on what you deserve. If someone wrongs you, sue them. Again, counterfeit wisdom, it destroys unity. It opposes the kingdom of God. Jealousy, ambition, envy, it opens up and invites chaos. Gossip, slander, division, bitterness, sabotage. Sometimes it causes us to be spiritually resentful of other people. And it might be helpful to ask ourselves these questions. It's always good to just sort of reflect and just think, do I have this in my heart? Am I living this way? Am I living in a counterfeit wisdom? Here's some questions. Who am I secretly competing with? Oh, look at them. Next week I'm going to do better than them. Or do I rejoice when others are blessed? Or do I tear them down? Would I still serve if no one noticed? Or is there any unresolved conflict in our hearts that are making us bitter, that are making us full of resentment? Right? Those who claim to be Christians, yet James says their lives are marked by envy, greed, and selfishness. They're living as phonies. They have a counterfeit wisdom. They're faking it. Yet, and here's the good news, here's the good wisdom. In contrast, James tells us the kind of wisdom that as Christians we should be pursuing and living out. So point number 3 in our notes, godly wisdom. Godly wisdom. Verse 17, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So same sort of format as the counterfeit wisdom. The source. The source of godly wisdom, it's not a trick question, it comes from God. God himself gives us wisdom. It comes from above. It comes from out of this world. It's not of this world. the creator of the universe, gives us his wisdom. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, as a reminder, Paul says two things. That God imparts wisdom to us through the Holy Spirit, and that he also tells us we as believers have the mind of Christ. In Proverbs chapter 2, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. God gives. James chapter 1, verse 5, we talked about this. If any of you lacks wisdom, what do? We ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. This idea here that James is saying that this wisdom does not come from ourselves, doesn't come from anything in creation, but rather from the Creator. And not only that, but it's obtainable. We can have it. God gives us his wisdom. He doesn't dangle it in front of us like a carrot on a stick to tempt us, to tease us. Yet godly wisdom is given to us and is found in Christ. And not only does this wisdom come from God, but James also firstly calls it pure. Now, some scholars would take this word further, and I would agree with them, and it could also refer to being holy. This wisdom is holy. It's holy because God is holy. It's holy because it's set apart from this world. It doesn't come from this world, not relying on this world. It's pure. Now, when I was buying Stephanie her engagement ring many years ago, something surprised me when I was talking to the jeweler, who was a friend from the camp we were working at. I thought, you know, as a guy with limited research on jewelry, that if the diamond was bigger, it automatically meant it was more expensive. Right? The higher the carat, the more money. But I didn't realize, you know, now I know the four C's, right, the four C's. But I didn't realize that what also plays a factor in the price is not just the carat, but the clarity. How pure is this diamond? The more flaws, the less it's worth. You could have a big, big diamond, and it could have many flaws and be cheaper than a little diamond that's completely pure and flawless. Again, sometimes these flaws are visible with the naked eye, and the jeweler was showing me the flaws. He's like, what do you mean? And some of them we looked at a little with the little magnifying glass, and you have to examine it, and you see a little black mark or a little cloudy area. Again, purity, the wisdom that comes from God, James tells us, is pure. It's flawless. It's perfect. It's unstained from the things of this world. Why? Because it comes from God, our perfect God. So we have the source. Next, we have the characteristics of pure godly wisdom. James is going to list off characteristics, and we could talk more about these in detail on Wednesday. Some of them are they're common sense. Peaceable, peace. Gentle, this is a different word than the word meek. The word gentle here is better defined as yielding your right for a higher ordeal, right? Being sort of submitting to someone. Open to reason, some translations say teachable, not being stubborn. I like this example of what it means to be open to reason. In Genesis chapter 13, Abraham was open to reason. In Genesis 13, there was land before them. And this is what Abraham said to Lot. He said, let there be no strife, no arguments among us between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? He tells Lot, separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, I will go to the right. If you take the right, I'll take the left. So Abraham being open to reason by making Lot have the decision, have the first pick. And he says, I'm going to honor it. And he does honor it. Unfortunately, Lot picks the wrong side. It's also full of mercy and good fruit, James says. It's impartial. It's this word that means steady, unwavering. You could think of being fixed on a biblical principle that you'll never violate. Right? Unwavering. Sincere. It's the opposite of being a hypocrite. Being sincere is this. What you see is what you get. I'm the real deal. Again, don't have time to unpack all of this, but also on Wednesday, it's worth looking that each one of these characteristics, or I think just about every single one, is mentioned by Jesus on his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Again, last Wednesday I said, when I'm reading James, I like to think, hey, this sounds familiar. Jesus said this. Let me see where Jesus said this. So we have the characteristic, and then lastly, letter C, we have the result of godly wisdom. In verse 18, it says, a harvest of righteousness and peace. I know a lot of us aren't farmers. Maybe you are, but we probably aren't. But a farmer cannot plant corn and expect wheat to grow. If that happens, it's a miracle. Right? The seed always determines the harvest. So if we plant seeds of gossip, right? If we plant seeds of gossip, we're going to reap or receive distrust. If we reap, or if we plant seeds of harshness, we're harsh with people, we're envious of people, we're going to reap distance. People are not going to want to hang out with us. If we plant seeds of peace, James says here, you're going to reap righteousness. The harvest always matches the seed. Here, the result of pure godly wisdom, he says, is righteousness and peace, which actually stand as direct opposites of what we reap from the counterfeit earthly wisdom. There's disorder and evil. Here, there's going to be peace, unity, and righteousness, goodness. Pursuing wisdom that is pure produces peacemaking and righteousness in our hearts, in our lives, in our relationships, in our church. And I would say it's a powerful testimony to the world that's watching. I think the cross also shows us what ultimate and pure wisdom looks like. On the cross, Jesus shows purity. Here's the sinless Savior, the one who doesn't deserve this capital punishment. He's innocent according to the law. He's the lamb without blemish, without spot. He's pure. Yet he's on the cross. How does he respond? He responds with gentleness. Right? He doesn't smite his enemies, yet he cries out, Father, forgive them. I think of the thieves on the cross, right, one on each side. First they're both mocking, then the one of them actually says to him, remember me. And he shows a repentant heart. And Jesus doesn't say, well, you mocked me, you know, a half hour ago. I'm not going to forgive you. No, he welcomes him. Today I will see you in paradise. He offers mercy to those who mocked him, who spit on him, who gambled over his clothing, who stripped him, who beat him. At the cross, Jesus made peace for us through the shedding of his blood, peace. What the world called weakness, foolishness, right, we call it wisdom, love, mercy. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul writes this, for the word of the cross is folly, is foolish to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Those of us, if we look at the cross, what do we see? We see the justice, yet the love and the mercy of God coming together in Christ our Savior. We have forgiveness available. We have mercy. We receive love if we come by faith, if we repent, if we make Jesus our Lord and Savior, profess Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yet, those who look at the cross and see it as foolishness, right? They're still in their sin. Come judgment day, they're not going to be covered by the blood of Jesus, by his sacrifice. They're going to be covered what? By their own righteousness, which is lacking, which will always be lacking apart from Christ. Again, every day, church, every day we are planting seeds. People are looking. Our families, our children, our spouses. We will all reap what we sow. So the question is, are we reaping disorder and evil or righteousness and peace? And I end with this. The title of the sermon, Show Me Your Wisdom. Not by your words, not by your intellect, not by your knowledge, but show me your wisdom by what's growing and showing in your life. So church, let's pray.